How can I know what church that I should associate with? How can I know which church? I was talking to a man just recently, and he said to me, do you think that a Christian has to go to church in order to be saved? And I said, no, of course not. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his finished work on the cross of Calvary, can take our sins away. No one has to go to church to be saved. But I can honestly say that you need fellowship with other Christians in order to be a happy Christian. I can really and truly say that I've never met a person yet who was really a happy Christian, a fruitful Christian, who was not fellowshipping with other Christians in a local gathering of Christians called the church. Let's ask ourselves some questions this evening and then try to find answers from the Bible as to how we can choose or know the church that we ought to associate with in this world. I'm sure that each one of us have had many questions in our minds. We look around and we say, well, this church says this, another church says that. Christians from one particular denomination or group say we're the only ones or we're the right ones. And how's a person to know? How's a person really to discover and realize and find out exactly where we should cast our lot and with what group of Christians we should fellowship? I believe the Bible gives us some very clear guidelines, and we'd like to look at two different sets of these guidelines this evening. First of all, we'd like to look at some guidelines concerning the church itself. What is the church? What is the purpose of the church? How can I recognize a scriptural church, a church that is really Bible-based and Bible-centered? How can I know these things? How do I begin to look, and what are the guidelines that the Word of God gives me? Well, first of all, let's ask ourselves a little bit about the church itself. What is the church? There's a twofold aspect of the church found in the Word of God, the Bible. First of all, the church is a body of every single person who has been joined to Jesus Christ. Literally, the family of God. It's called that in the Scripture. It's called a family. It's called a habitation. It's called a place, a holy temple for God's people. And most of all, it's called the body of Jesus Christ. Let me direct you to a verse of Scripture now. Let me read two or three of these verses, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. It says, hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then a companion verse is found in Colossians chapter 1, and this is what it says, beginning in verse 17. He is before all things, and by him all things consist or hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The first mention of the church, or one of the early mentions of the church in the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus simply said this, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the very first aspect of the church is simply this. It's a body or a gathering or a group of believers that includes every single person who has been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we find these words, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The first aspect of the church is that it is the body of Christ, including every single born-again believer. Every person who has really and truly been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord adds you to that body. No one else can. This is called the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God places you into the family of God, into the body of Christ, into the true church, which is His body, this is when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ and you're added to all those that belong to Him. You must be born spiritually, placed into this body to be, first of all, in the family of God. But obviously, this body, which includes every single believer in the world, cannot meet in any particular local place. And you say, well, there's a second aspect then of the church, and this is true. When we come into the Scriptures and different ones of the epistles, we find such terms as this, the church of the Thessalonians, the church which was in Antioch, the church at Philippi, or in the case of Jerusalem, when some of the news came concerning Paul and Barnabas, it says that when this news came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. This indicates several things. There is a local aspect of this body, and this is when God's people are those who are in the family of God, in the body of Jesus Christ, gather together in a local capacity to carry out the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ for His people. So, a local church is simply a gathering, an assembling of those who have been added to the body of Christ through trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you say, how do you become a part of this local church? How does this take place, and exactly what is this? Well, a person is added to the local church when we simply recognize that God has ordained that we work together as a family, as a unit, as a body. And we just simply come together with a local body and cast our fellowship, cast ourselves in among them, desiring to work along with them, and when they receive us as brothers and sisters in Christ. So there are two basic aspects of the church itself. Number one, it is the whole body, the whole family of God. Not of those who have joined churches, but of those who have been added, who have been joined by God to His family as we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Let me quickly say, and sort of back up a moment to say this. If you've never really been joined to Christ, you're not in the true church, which is His family. You can join every church in the nation, and you'll still not be in the church, which is the body of Christ. Because God alone can add you to that body. And He does this the moment that you believe God's precious word concerning His Son, enough to acknowledge and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Then secondly, there's the aspect of the local church, which is simply an assembling together of those who have been born again, those who have been saved, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they gather together for the purposes of carrying out the commands of Christ for His people. Then there's a third truth concerning the church that we'd like to consider, and it's simply this. The church is an organism and not an organization. There is no such thing as the apostolic succession from Peter or any one of the apostles or from Jesus Christ itself. Some people say, you know, well, we're in the oldest church that there is, or we're in the largest church, or we're in this type of church, or something else. The church is not an organization. It is not a denomination. There is no such thing as a denomination in the Bible. And there is no such thing as a denomination going back to the time of Christ, no matter how much some of them would like for us to believe this. There is no denomination or religious organization that goes back to the time of Christ for one simple reason. And that's the fact that Jesus Christ did not found an organization. He created an organism. He created a family. And the only thing that makes one church more right than another is not how old they are, how big they are, or how rich they are, or how influential they are, but only one criteria for recognizing whether it's right or not. And this is the criteria of the Word of God. The Bible is the only criteria as to whether a thing is really of God or not, and whether it is really something that God has ordained and that which He can bless. No church has a succession from Christ. This is very important to note. Now, there's several other guidelines that I think that we need to consider about the church now that we've considered some of the aspects of what it is itself. First of all, it's simply this. The only way to determine what church you should be associated with, and to be able to determine whether a church is a scriptural Bible church or not, is by examining the Word of God and discovering what the Bible teaches concerning the church itself and principles of the local church. So often we tend to make our choices and decisions by if mom and dad went there, or if it provides for my needs, if it has the type of worship service that I enjoy, if it has a good fervent work with young people. These are all questions that cause us to be able to decide whether a church is really scriptural or not. But the only real criteria that should influence our choosing is whether a congregation of believers in a particular place are seeking to be faithful to the Word of God and are true according to the Word of God itself. The Bible is the only clear guidance in any of these different areas. We would only remind us once again of that classic passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and beginning in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or fully grown up, truly furnished unto all good works. And what this simply means is this. The Word of God is inspired of God and gives us the guidance in every single area of life. The Bible gives us all the guidance we need in all the different areas of our lives. And as we heed the Word of God, then we can really begin to please God in our lives. Again, in this book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." In order to know God's will in any area of our lives, we need to rightly divide the word of truth and discover what God says regarding the early church or regarding the church as found in Scripture. Someone might say, where do you go in the Bible to discover what the Bible teaches about the church? Well, let me suggest this. The Lord Jesus clearly taught the importance of the church, but he taught little or nothing about what it was made of or the principles or teachings or patterns for the local church. There are two places that we find this answer. First of all, by reading the book of the Acts, because there we have the example of the early church. And as we look into the book of the Acts and discover what did those who heard the Lord Jesus and heard the apostles and saw the clear teaching of the Word of God and the revelation of the Word of God, what did they practice? What were the outstanding practices of the early church? And as you read the book of the Acts with an open mind and an open heart and examine and see what they really did, you begin to discover some precious principles and patterns for the early church. The second place that we discover the answer is in the epistles. You'll find primarily this teaching in the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus. 1 Corinthians has many, many passages, especially beginning in chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14 for the church. And then when we come to 1 Timothy, especially chapter 3 and other passages, it gives us clear guidance as to the principles and patterns that God has set forth for the church. Now, one of the things that I hear so often in this world today is, well, this is the kind of church I like. Let me quickly say, every Christian will someday stand before the judgment seat of Christ at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the catching away of his people, will stand before the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, and will give account of the stewardship of our lives to him at that time as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a matter of what I like at the judgment seat of Christ. It's a matter of faithfulness to the will of God at that time. I think this is something to earnestly consider. The primary criteria is not what I like. If they say what I want to hear, if they have a good entertainment program, if they discuss the vital issues of our day and enlighten my mind psychologically or something like this. The only thing that will stand, the only thing that will really matter at the judgment seat of Christ is, was it according to the Word of God? Was it according to the will of God? And let me encourage earnestly this evening that every serious child of God, that we should earnestly consider the Word of God in this area concerning the church, as well as many other areas of our lives. So the first thing is to recognize that the Bible is the only criteria for deciding what sort of a church I should be associated with. And let me mention this, too, in connection with searching the Word of God and going to the Bible for our guidance. Watch out for groups that simply have a series of arguments. Almost every group that teaches error does it on this basis. They develop an argument, and then they go to the Bible to discover verses that will help to prove their argument. They write their books and they write their booklets with their perfect argument, justifying each point by a verse of Scripture usually pulled out of its context. And when you read these books, you'll be firmly convinced that this is exactly where you should be and that this is what the Bible teaches. But then you put these verses back into their context, or you go to the Word of God itself and begin to discover what the Bible teaches. And all of a sudden you begin to discover that many of these arguments are only man's arguments with Bible proof texts justifying them rather than the Word of God itself. You know, one of the beautiful things to me about those that are true in the Word of God, we don't have to twist it. We don't have to have a little set of arguments and proof texts. One of the greatest joys to me is to be able to go to a person and just hand them a Bible, hand them a New Testament, or tell them to read the book of the Acts or the book of Romans or something like this and say, do what it says. Read it, seek to understand it, and then put it into practice. No group that teaches error can say this, because their very foundation is on a set of arguments rather than the Word of God. And usually when you find a group that has to retranslate the Bible in order to prove their arguments, you're even in worse shape than the other. Now there's a second guideline along this line of determining, and it's this. What does a group do in their teaching with the person and work of Jesus Christ? This is one of the most important things that you can ask. Let me read a passage from the book of Jude, and this is a passage perhaps that you should jot down. Jude, verses 3 and 4, and this is what it says. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jude writes, warning them of false teachers. And he says they'll do two things. You can depend on it. They'll do two things when it comes to the truth of God. The first thing that they'll do is they'll twist the grace of God. That's what it means to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They twist it until it becomes an evil thing. The second thing that they do is to deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can usually discover error in these two areas. What do they do with the person of Christ? What do they do with the work of Christ? Almost without exception, groups that teach error teach that the Lord Jesus was less than who he is. God manifest in the flesh. The Son of God. God manifest in the flesh. The second thing that they usually do is to make salvation or our relationship with God based on human efforts and human works rather than upon the grace of God. The Bible teaches in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 this simple truth. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now that lays it out simply and clearly. By grace you are saved through faith. It's nothing of yourselves. It's a free gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And any person who adds the works of man and adds ordinances and sacraments and activities and any of these things to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ has turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says a very shocking thing. This is what he says. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert or twist the gospel of Christ. Now notice this. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now what the apostle says as he writes these Galatian Christians is this. I'm amazed that you've turned away from the basis of grace to a basis of works and ordinances and sacraments and this sort of a thing. And he says, what happened to you? He said, if anyone comes to you, even an angel of God, and teaches anything else than the grace of God for salvation, let him be accursed. He'll have to be under judgment. Now, very quickly, let me give you the last thought, as we have about a minute left here this evening. The third guideline, the third principle along this line is this. Go to the Bible to discover the scriptural pattern of the church itself. And let me describe some of the aspects and principles of this pattern. First of all, you'll discover that the Bible teaches a plurality of government. They're called elders or overseers in the scriptures. The Bible never teaches a one-man dictatorship over a local church. You can't find this in the New Testament. In the scriptures, elders were appointed or recognized in each local church, and these governed the church and ministered spiritually to the church, pastoring and shepherding and feeding and caring for their spiritual needs. The second principle is the fact that God recognizes the whole body as joined to him and bearing his name. Bearing his name. There is no championing of names in the Bible. In fact, if you'll read 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 3, you'll find that God says that those that champion names are carnal and walk as men, because we're joined to Christ, not to organizations and names. A third principle that you'll find in the scripture is called the priesthood of believers, that tells us that every believer has equal access to the work of God, to the throne of God, to the grace of God, and everything that God is to each one of us. A third principle that you'll find in the scripture is that there are two ordinances of the church, that of baptism and that of the gathering together of believers on the first day of the week to remember the Lord Jesus in communion or the breaking of bread. There are many other principles that time doesn't allow us to look at this evening that you can discover as you read the Word of God for yourself. God intends that each believer gather together with other Christians as a body, as a family, to strengthen one another, to worship Him in the breaking of bread, and then to serve Him in a united spirit. The Scripture says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Father, again, we ask Your blessing on Your word to each life. In Jesus' name, amen. Wanting God's will. And the first question that we want to consider is simply this. How can a Christian know God's will for his life? Now, I know some of you are thinking automatically, that's not a lesson, that's a book, that's a subject, that's an entire year's study or something. Well, you're right, there is much that is included when we begin to discuss knowing God's will and guidance in all the different areas of life. Many questions come to our minds, and I suppose that every single Christian at various times in his life feels just like he would give anything if he really and truly knew if such and such a course were really the will of God. How can we know God's will? How can we experience God's guidance? Is this really a possibility? Does God really lead those that belong to Him? Does He really show us the way? Does He really make His best plan for our lives really evident? This is the question that we'd like to consider this evening, and I know that you can see that it's a question of great importance. There are two things that we'd like to look at as we approach this question. First of all, we'd like to suggest that the condition of the Christian is a major factor in knowing God's guidance for our lives. That's the first thing, and we want to talk about this spiritual condition of a Christian, first of all. But let me go ahead with our outline for this evening. The second thing we want to consider, the remainder of our time, will be some guidelines for determining God's guidance and His will for our lives. Some guidelines for determining the guidance of God in our lives. Those are the two things we want to discuss. And I know that as you jot these things down, if you don't have your study book, then I know that there will be many things from the Word of God that you'll want to study out. First of all, in knowing the will of God and knowing the guidance of God for daily experiences and the big things of life and also the little things of life, sometimes we come to crises points in our lives where we say, I've just got to know if that's the right girl or the right boy for me. I desperately need to know where I should go to school. Should I go to Bible school? Should I go to a seminary? Should I go to a secular university? Exactly what should I do? A man asked me this just a couple of nights ago. He said, I want you to just tell me really and truly what you think. Where should I go to school? Well, God has an answer for each child of God in each of these areas. And then not only do we have great big things that we want to know God's will and His guidance concerning, but also the little things, some of the smaller things that come along. We say, Lord, should I do it or should I not do it? Is this pleasing to You or is that pleasing to You? And many times we have great choices to make in our life's journey, and we long to know that which is really pleasing to God. One of the very first things that I think before we take up these two major sections of our study is this. One of the first things that is absolutely necessary is a willingness to know God's will. Now, I'm sure that you say that's so simple that you don't even need to say it. But I'm not quite so sure that it is that simple. I'm firmly convinced that in a majority of cases, when over a long period of time we still don't know the will of God, or we get used to never knowing the will of God for our lives, it's because of one reason. And that's the simple fact that basically we're not willing to know God's will. We would like to have God's blessing upon our lives. We'd like to have Him sort of get on our bandwagon. But in many instances, we really don't will to know His will. That is, we would really like to have our way, but we would like God to bless it. The first thing we'd like to say tonight is knowing the will of God is not trying to get God to bless what we want. But first of all, we need to be willing to do His will. Let me give you a verse of Scripture to consider along this line and just to think about. And here it is in John 7 and verse 17. The Gospel of John chapter 7 and verse 17. Jot this down and think about it a little bit this evening. Here's what it says. If any man will do his will, or wills to do his will, your margin reads, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. The Lord Jesus was saying this. And He says, if any man really wants to do the will of God, he will recognize the teaching, whether it's really of God or whether it's just of man. Now, obviously, He was talking about His own teaching. We might apply this to teaching today and the verse that says, try the spirits and see if they're really of God or not. And in a day of spiritism, in a day of all sorts of investigations into the occult and things of this type, certainly we should be trying and testing the spirits to see if they're really of God or not. But I think that this verse goes on to imply another application. And that's the fact that if we really are willing to do the will of God, we can recognize not only the doctrine if it's of God, but we can recognize the will of God for our lives. I think this is included in this verse, although not clearly taught. If a man desires to know the will of God and really wants his will and is willing to do his will, God is so quick to show him. You know, in relation to that, I think that in many cases we have a warped idea and concept of God. Sometimes we think that we've got to just really cry and agonize and pray and just sort of really try to get God to show us his will. You know, really, that's foolish, isn't it? God longs to make his will known. We're his children, and we're his servants. We belong to him. He's our Lord and Master. And it's the responsibility of the Lord and Master to make his will known to his servant. And God is far more interested in making his will known and enabling us to do that which is best in his sight than we are to know it. I think we need to keep this in mind as we seek to really know the will of God. God is wanting to show us. We simply have to be in a condition to be able to recognize his will. Now that leads us to the first major section, conditions in the Christian that enable us to know the will of God, the condition of the Christian. Well, first of all, I don't think there's any question about the fact that we need to be born again. This is the first thing about our condition. That is, God cannot guide us, and he will not guide us until, first of all, we become his children. Not children by creation, as is true of every person, but children by redemption. This is the new birth. Every person is born into this world, and in that sense, God is our Father. But God is not our spiritual Father until we're born again. You may be born once and say, well, God is the Creator and he's my Father. But the Lord Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's absolutely necessary to be born again, and this means a new spiritual beginning when we personally enthrone Jesus Christ as our own personal Lord and Savior. This does not take place at baptism. This does not take place at First Communion. This does not take place at joining the church. This does not take place at simply going to altars. This takes place when I come to the conviction in my own life that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's the Lord of glory, that he's the Savior of the world, and I decide to make him my Savior. I turn to him in true repentance, turning from my sin to the living God, and enthroning and receiving and acknowledging Jesus Christ as my own personal Lord and Savior. Let me ask you, dear friend, you may be a Christian in name. You may have joined many churches. You may have gone through sacraments and ordinances. But let me ask you, are you a Christ one? That means, do you really belong to Christ? Is Christ living within you? Was there a time that you really recognized that you were lost, that you were dead spiritually, and you really and truly enthroned and received and acknowledged Jesus Christ as your Savior, your Lord, and your Master? If not, then you really can't even know the will of God. It's absolutely impossible until you turn to him and receive him and are born again and experience God's new beginning in your life. If I may be speaking to someone this evening who has never really and truly received the Lord Jesus, then I invite you this very moment to really and truly turn to him and acknowledge him as your own Lord and Savior. Somebody might say, how do you go about doing this? What do you do? Exactly what do you mean? Well, the Bible simply says this. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus is your Lord, believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a simple promise. If right where you are, you're willing to believe and trust what God says, enough to open your life to Jesus Christ, and then speak to him with your actual lips, and acknowledge him and confess him as your Lord, invite him into your life as your Savior and Lord, and then thank him for what he's done for you on the cross, when he died for you, shed his precious blood, and then rose again as your living Savior. Well, that's the first thing. We have to be born again. The second thing relates to what we said earlier, and that's the simple fact that we have to be yielded to him. In Romans chapter 12, it says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It goes on to say, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, in order that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This simply says this, I need to present my body to Jesus Christ and be yielded to him. allowing him to control my life instead of the world, the fashion of this world, the course of this world, the ways of this world, the prince of this world, I need to be submitted to the Lord Jesus and actually allow him to sit upon the throne of my life, actually turn the reins and the control of my body and my life and my future and everything else over to him, in order that he might show me his best, his plan, and his ways for my life. This is a very important thing. You know, I talk to a lot of young people from time to time, and I find that in many cases, it's very difficult for young people to really sign over their lives to the Lord Jesus, to really yield and present their bodies in his hands, and their lives, and their future partner, and their school, their occupation, their popularity, and everything else. But you know, the Apostle Paul could say in the book of Philippians that it was only when he counted all things but worthless that he really came to enjoy the Lord Jesus and know him. And without any hesitation, I'd like to say that this evening to both young and old, you can never really know God's plan for your life, his best. You can never really know what it means for him to guide you day by day and for him to lead you and for his presence to be real and for his ways and will to be real in your life until, first of all, you've been willing to give him control and are willing for his will to be best in your life. The Lord Jesus, of course, exemplified this so beautifully when he said in the garden, as he contemplated the cross, death to himself, and he simply uttered these words to the Father, "Not my will, but thine be done." The second thing, or the third thing rather, in connection with our condition is this. We need to confess sin. We need to learn to put sin away in our lives. Sometimes Christians do not know the will of God because we're tolerating sin. We're tolerating that which grieves the Spirit of God. God seems so far away, and our own heart seems so cold and unyielding. And we say, "Lord, I just don't know your will. I don't know your guidance. I don't see your path. I can't really hear your voice." And in some cases, the simple reason is because sin is keeping us from enjoying the guidance of God and the blessing of God. In the book of Psalm 66 and verse 18, Psalm 66 and verse 18, it says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And this is really true. If I am allowing iniquity and sin to rule in my life and to have his way in my life, Satan's way in my life, then God cannot really guide me as he longs to do. And so we need to search our heart for sin and really be sure that sin is confessed and those things that are grieving to the Spirit of God to be confessed and forsaken. And 1 John, as you know, in chapter 1 and verse 9, simply tells us if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll do his part. He'll cleanse so that he can speak to us if we really turn to him in simple repentance and confess and are willing to forsake the sin. And then the fourth thing concerning our condition is we need to be dependent upon God. We need to be praying and asking him to guide us. We need to really take each one of these things to him. And the verse that stands out to me in this regard is Philippians 4, 6, 7, verses 6 and 7. And there it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." How many times have we been so upset because we didn't know the way to go? We couldn't know the choices. Now God says, "Do not be anxious or worrying over anything." That's a tall order, isn't it? But it's the word of God. It's a commandment of God. And he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but instead, or but rather, in everything." That simply means every single item. "By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving." That means thanking God for the answer, even before he gives it. With thanksgiving, that's where faith enters in. "Let your request be made known unto God." Another passage that is so important at this point is the book of James. The book of James in chapter 1. And I'm going to have to look very quickly to find that actual reference. Here it is, James 1 and verse 5. James 1 and verse 5. And this is what it says. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Now jot that verse down. It's a key verse in knowing the guidance of God. James 1, 5. Claim it. Just come to God in simple faith and believing for that. If any man lack wisdom, if we desire to know the guidance of God, let him ask of God. It shall be given him. The simple word and answer is, it shall be given him. And then the fifth thing in connection with this is search the Word of God. Search the Word of God for clear guidelines. God may give you the answer in His Word. He may show you clearly exactly what you should do in His Word. And so search the Word of God to discover God's will and God's way in your life. The sixth thing is wait upon the Lord and trust in Him to bring it to pass. Wait upon the Lord. Psalm 62 and verse 5 is a precious verse along this line. Wait upon the Lord and He will answer. All right, those are six things as far as our spiritual condition in God's sight that are necessary before we can really know and enjoy the will of God and the guidance of God in our lives. Now, the second thing in the remainder of our time that we want to consider is this. Some guidelines for determining His guidance. This is what we want to look at. Some general guidelines for determining His guidance. Generally, I think the guidance of God can be clearly known if we look in four different directions. Four things should be important to us as we seek to know the will of God. First of all, the Word of God. I can't emphasize this, of course, enough. The Bible will give us clear guidance in a multitude of cases. For example, we might say, well, what about a particular job? Am I to have that particular job? And in that particular job, there may be compromises, certain things that will hinder our Christian testimony and dishonest things. Perhaps in the job you'll be required to make dishonest reports to the government or to some other company or something like this. Well, the Word of God gives us clear guidance on this. It says, thou shalt not bear false witness. If you're being dishonest with money, it says thou shalt that we should not steal, we should not be dishonest in any of these matters. So if a company in which you're investigating a job says that you've got to do these things, automatically you know the will of God. There's no question about it. Don't ever sit down and say, I wonder if God wants me to do this, when automatically God has already said we're not to do some of these things. I think this is clear. The guidance of God in these matters is often clearly revealed in the Word of God. For example, a girl who says, this boy that I'm so madly in love with, I wonder if God wants me to marry him or not. Well, first of all, is he a Christian? You say, well, I don't really know if he's born again or not, but he's a good man. He's a very fine man, and he goes to church. This is not the issue. The issue is he really a born-again child of God, because the Scripture says that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So that settles the issue. If he's not saved, I'm not to marry him. There's not any question about it. There's not any need of seeking further the guidance of God. God says it, and we need to obey it. But of course, there are many areas that are not clearly taught in the will of God. Oh, by the way, another issue along this line is many young people are coming along today and they're saying, well, I wonder if it's all right to have, for example, sexual intercourse before marriage. One very fine couple said to me not too long ago, they said, well, we're in love with one another. We intend to be married. Is there anything wrong with having sexual relations before marriage? The Word of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 simply says this, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Is there anything more simple? You say, but, you know, things have changed today and things are different and after all, everybody's doing it. God says, this is the will of God, that you should abstain from immorality. There's no more issue to the Christian because God has said it and that's enough and it should settle the issue. But there are many things that are not clearly covered in the Bible. For example, a Christian says, well, should I smoke? Is it all right to smoke? Is it all right to take a social drink? And things of this nature. We ask ourselves these questions and you say there isn't a verse in the Bible that says thou shalt not smoke. But on the other hand, the Bible can give us clear guidelines. Also, even though not clear instruction in the sense of actual commandments, it can give us clear guidelines even on these issues. For example, the Scripture says that our bodies are the property and the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, therefore, glorify God in your body. Do you feel that you're glorifying God in your body when you're deliberately submitting your body to something that harms it and hurts it? You see, the Scripture gives us guidelines even when it doesn't give clear commandments. First of all, it gives clear commandments. Secondly, it gives guidelines. And thirdly, the Spirit of God can take the Word of God in many instances and can impress God's will and His ways and His guidance upon our minds and hearts when we're really open and submissive to Him. So, number one, the Word of God is the first source of guidance for our lives. The second source is guidance through other believers, guidance through other Christians. The Bible tells us of elders, older ones in the faith, who are to be governing and instructing the Church of God. And certainly these should be ones to which we feel that we can go to discuss different areas of concern and the need of guidance in our lives. And we can depend upon God to lead, not only in our own lives, but also in the lives of others. And so we need to be open to guidance from other Christians. I think it's important that we recognize, though, that we must determine God's guidance and His will in our lives from the Lord Himself. We can learn from the guidance of others, but never let us become men pleasers and men followers. Listen to them and seek to compare their guidance with the Word of God and what we believe God's will is. And take instruction, but never be servants of men. The third thing is guidance through circumstances, although we've got to be careful here, because many times the circumstances may all look black, and yet it still may be the will of God, the guidance of God, to go a particular direction. But circumstances can be instructive in our lives at times, and we need to observe these too. The last thing is the simple guidance of the Holy Spirit. In James chapter 3, it says, "The wisdom that is from above is peaceable." And the guidance of God in our lives is something that is very real, and the Spirit of God will often give deep conviction and peace when it's the will of God. The brother who led me to Christ left this little word about guidance with me. He said, "Herschel, always remember, the devil prods and the Lord leads." In other words, when there's an irritation, when there's a constant unrest, it's a signal to wait until the Spirit gives conviction. But when there's a deep conviction, when there's a deep peace and rest about a particular direction, we can often be certain, as long as it's within the scope of Scripture, that this is the will of God and the guidance of God for our lives. Remember this as we close tonight. The will of God in Romans 12, 1 and 2 is described as good, acceptable, and perfect. May we desire His guidance, His direction, His best in every single thing of our lives.